We're skipping past a few chapters. Remember, we opened the book of Isaiah last week and looked at chapter 1, and we saw the essence of what his message would be for the first 39 chapters, and that was a message to try and call the people of God to repentance, to come back to him, and thus be able to receive God's blessings. We're coming now to chapter 6, and we're going to look at the call of Isaiah. In other words, when God called him into the ministry. Now, for some of the other prophets, we read about that right in the very first chapter, like in the book of Jeremiah, we see his call in chapter 1. But here in the book of Isaiah, it's like he gets to the message first, and then we read about his call in chapter 6. Important to note that the chapters of Isaiah aren't necessarily in chronological order. We've skimmed past some passages that have spoke about the millennial reign of Christ, and we'll probably be moving back towards those as we're looking at the theme of the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ as we make our way through the book of Isaiah. But here in chapter 6, we're looking at his call into the ministry. Remember that Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century B.C. He was a prophet during the time of the divided kingdom. Remember when Israel first had a king, they were a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. But then that kingdom was split, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It's the time of the divided kingdom, and Isaiah's main audience is the southern kingdom of Judah, but the message would be applicable to those in the northern kingdom as well. It was a time of great compromise during both nations, where they are falling away from the Lord, where God is calling them to come back. The Assyrian Empire is crashing down on the northern 10 tribes and will, in Isaiah's day, take those 10 tribes into captivity. And so there is problems on the horizon, God calling his people to repentance so that they can have his blessings as opposed to that judgment that is looming. Let's go ahead and read the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." It's a great chapter, where we read about Isaiah's call into the ministry. It was in the year that King Uzziah died, and that dates it for us. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and it reminds us that Isaiah's ministry was spanning over the reigns, or at least the partial reigns, of 4 different kings. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." These are descendants of David. This is the Davidic dynasty. And so the succession of kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, it was in the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah's call to the ministry came. And so sometime within that year, whenever Uzziah died, sometime within that year, Isaiah saw this vision of the very throne room of God. And it's pretty spectacular, isn't it, when you think about it? As he is, as well as other prophets that we read about in the Bible, were actually able to see the very throne room of God and him seated upon the throne. And of course, these interesting creatures that are round about the throne. And so this took place in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was one of the handful of good kings that were reigning over the southern kingdom of Judah. It tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that he was 16 years old when he became king. How about that? How would you like to be king at 16 years old? And he reigned for 52 years. And for the most part, he was a really good king. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 26 verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And notice this, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he was focused upon God, there was prosperity. What do you think that implies? When he wasn't focused upon God, there wasn't prosperity. Goes on to say that Uzziah had an army of over 300,000 men, and that he also had inventors in his army that were able to build these devices that they would put on the corners of the walls in Jerusalem that were catapults that would throw stones and would shoot multiple arrows. It reminds us of some of the battle movies that we've seen. 2 Chronicles 26:15 verse 15 and 16. It says, and he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men to be on the towers in the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Again, he was a king from 16 years old for 52 years, and God helped him and blessed him. But when he became strong, when he became powerful, it was then that God would no longer use him because his heart was filled with pride. And the Bible tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. When a man or a woman becomes proud, he no longer can be used by God. I think there's a couple of reasons why. I think God distances himself from the proud, but I also think God loves his people so much that when we get filled with pride, he'll allow us to fall on our face. So that we'll recognize that if there's anything good coming out of our life, it's God doing it, not ourselves. Are you with me on that? So that he can bring us up and be able to use us with a good heart and good, clean motives. And so Uzziah goes into the temple, as we read here, to burn incense. It's something that only the priest could do. He was a king. He was not a priest. So he's not allowed to go into the temple to burn the incense. 80 priests came in after him and said, you're not supposed to be in here, King Uzziah. And he was furious because of that. But right at that encounter, it says leprosy broke out upon his head. And so the priests rushed him to get him out of the holy temple. It says that he was a leper until the day of his death. And so his son began to reign at the same time, a co-regent reign, if you will, King Jotham. And he was a decent king as well, but Uzziah would ultimately die in the year 739 BC. So we have a timestamp on chapter 6. In 739 BC, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. How many of you know that God is still on the throne? How many of you know that when things go bad, he is still sovereign and ruling and reigning? Here is a good king that's been good for some 52 years, and now he's not reigning anymore. Again, Jotham would be okay. Ahaz, the next king to come, would be horrible. And so Isaiah recognizes that God is still on the throne, if you will. But he sees this vision of God. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So it speaks of God's exaltation and his magnificence. And then in verse 2, we read about these creatures that are referred to as seraphim that have six wings. Now, Ezekiel saw something similar to that in Ezekiel chapter 1 and also chapter 10. Also, the apostle John, when he was caught up and had a vision of the very throne room of God, he saw something quite similar to this as well. Let's take a look at that on the screen. Revelation chapter 4, beginning from verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the spirit, referring to John, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's interesting, isn't it? It's similar, wouldn't you admit, to the seraphim that we're reading about here in Isaiah chapter 6. These interesting beings that most feel are some kind of high rank of angelic being that is there at and around the very throne of God. In Ezekiel 10, they're referred to as cherubim. And you've probably heard of that before, back in the days of building the tabernacle. When they built the tabernacle curtains, they wove within the curtains these cherubim, these winged creatures. And the Ark of the Covenant that would sit inside of the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies where God's presence was in a very unique way. The lid that went on the Ark of the Covenant was referred to as the mercy seat, and it had two of these cherubim molded into that, these angelic creatures. You go to Solomon's temple, and of course, this is much bigger than the tabernacle. They still had the Ark of the Covenant. They placed the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. They also had these two much bigger cherubim that were placed in the Holy of Holies as well, for a total of four of these angelic beings, which is similar to what John saw. Now, check this out. When Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle, he was instructed to build it exactly according to the pattern that God gave him, because it was a pattern or a model of heavenly things. And so we get this picture that God's throne is surrounded by these angels, these angelic beings that are there to worship God. And so it's a way to get a glimpse of what that is like. We read about cherubim in other parts of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. It says there were cherubims placed there and a flaming sword which guarded the way to the tree of life. And the implication seems to be that man would not be able to get to the tree of life and eat and live forever in his sinful state. We also read about a cherub in Ezekiel 28 when it refers to Satan, that he was the anointed cherub that covers. And so Satan, before his fall, before he was filled with pride and rebelled against God, he was one of these high-ranking angelic beings. And so herein, it's cool, isn't it? Herein is a vision of the very throne room of God on the day that Isaiah is called into the ministry, if you will. In the year that King Uzziah died, he sees the Lord exalted, majestic, and these angelic beings that are there in the very throne room of God. And it says that they have six wings in verse 2. With two of the wings, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. Honestly, I don't know the significance of that. Maybe the concept is the glory of God is so majestic that even these majestic angelic beings are not looking upon the face of God. The covering of the feet, it just reminds me about when Moses was before God at the burning bush and God said, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." But here and again, these angels that are crying one to another in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Speaking about God being not just holy, but really, really, really holy. Holy, holy, holy. Or a reference to the triune nature of God. You ever think about that? Father, holy, Son, holy, Holy Spirit, holy. Okay, some people look at it like that, that maybe it's a hint to the Trinity here in the Old Testament. And what are they crying? The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you realize that this God's creation is filled with God's glory? His magnificence, when you see and look up into the stars and the sky and you see the vastness of the universe, when you see the beauty of what God has placed down here upon earth, when you look at the intricacy of the human body, the complexity of what God has done, truly the earth is filled with God's glory. But many men do not have eyes to see the glory of God. They don't see this as something that was created and given to us by God. They see it as something that simply evolved over millions of years. But a day is coming where the entire earth will understand that this, in fact, is God's creation. And I believe that day is coming. In the not-too-distant future, when Jesus returns to rule and to reign over this earth. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "For the earth will be filled," notice this, "with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled not with the glory of the Lord. The earth is already filled with God's glory, but it will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Men will recognize and understand that this is, in fact, the handiwork of God. And so they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." It reminds us when God came down upon Mount Sinai and the mountain is engulfed in smoke because God came down in flaming fire. I mean, this is the arrival, the majesty of God to his people. And here Isaiah is getting a glimpse of God in his throne room and the angels that are there around the throne. And it says that the house was filled with smoke. That's similar to the appearances we see of God in the Old Testament, like I just mentioned on Mount Sinai, where the mountain was engulfed in smoke, where God was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. The way he directed them was by this pillar of cloud that would lead them by day and this pillar of fire that would lead them by night. When they first built the tabernacle in the wilderness under the instructions of Moses, this portable worship sanctuary, when they first built it and put it up, it says that the cloud of God overshadowed it and the glory of God filled it so that they could not enter it to minister before the Lord. The same thing happened when they built and dedicated Solomon's temple. So God coming in this smoke, in this cloud, the ancients used to refer to it as the Shekinah glory cloud of God. Have you ever heard that term before? The Shekinah of God, the glory cloud of God. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew word shekan, and it simply means to dwell. And it's where God would dwell among his people, like he did in the tabernacle, like he did as he led them in the wilderness. And so the whole house filled with smoke. Now Isaiah's reaction in verse 5, "So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone." Now why is he undone? Why is he going, "Oh, woe"? Because, verse 5, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He recognizes that he is a sinner when he is in the presence of his holy God. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And so like the seraphim, maybe just covering their faces, and Isaiah bowing his head as we imagine, "Woe is me, I'm undone." It's very similar to a lot of the prophets that had an encounter with God. We read about Job. We read about Daniel, similar passages. We go to the New Testament, and we see where Peter finally recognizes who Jesus is in the miraculous catch of fish. They had been out fishing all night and they came in and Jesus was on the shore. Great crowd around and he was preaching to them. And he told Peter and his companions, "Why don't you go out and cast your net out in the middle of the lake?" And Peter said, "We've been fishing all night. But okay, if your command, we'll go out and we'll do that." So they get in the boat, they go out, they cast their nets. The catch is so big that when they're bringing in the nets are breaking. And at that point, Peter recognizes that you are more than just a great teacher, but you are in fact the Son of God. And Peter falls down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When he recognized who Jesus was, the Son of God, he recognized his own sinfulness. I tell you what, when we get a good glimpse of who God is, we recognize how poor we are. And isn't it true, the longer we're Christians, the closer we come to the Lord, I think the more we recognize our frailty and our sinfulness. And you know, truly, what a wretch that I am. And if not for God's grace and his forgiveness, you know, there's no way I could be in his presence and have that kind of fellowship. The Apostle John, you know, he had that vision, the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos, and he saw in chapter 1 Jesus in all his glory, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, and he describes Jesus that his head and hair, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And John said in Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That's similar, isn't it, to the reaction that these other prophets are having. But John goes on to say, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And so the beauty, the majesty of God, as the prophets see that, and they are overwhelmed. Well, as he recognizes his sin, let's look back to what happened in verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Remember, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. And so this symbolic action signifying the removal of the prophet's guilt and the prophet's sin. Do you notice, though, that removal of his sin, that purging, didn't take place until he recognized his own sin, until he acknowledged that he was a sinful man? It was then that the forgiveness came. And the same is true today. We talked about this last week. For forgiveness to come, we have to acknowledge that we are sinners, that we come to God humbly and we sincerely say, I need you. I need you to save me. It's really only until we get to that point that we can really receive that forgiveness and be saved. And even once we receive that forgiveness as Christians, we also remember from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But notice again, it starts with the acknowledgement of sin. If we confess our sin, the word confess again means to say the same thing. God said it's sin. I'm agreeing with God. This is sin. I'm confessing I've done the wrong thing. And that is where and that is when the forgiveness comes. And so Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness. He acknowledges it. He is cleansed. And then in verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? God's call was for someone to go reach out to his wayward people. And so he said, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, who's the us that God's talking about? Do you ever think about that? Who will go for us? This is a hint, again, many Bible commentators believe, to the triune nature of God, that God is one God eternally existing in three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? It's similar to what God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so God wants to send someone. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then Isaiah responds, then I said, here am I, send me. God wants to send someone. Isaiah says, I'm available, I can go. The heart of Isaiah really is what we want to look at today. That's what we want to leave with today. What kind of heart do we have? We want to serve the Lord. Do we want to serve him according to our terms? Or do we want to serve him as a true servant? Whatever he wants us to do, wherever he wants us to go, that's what we're going to do, and that's where we're going to go. So oftentimes, maybe not intentionally, and maybe we don't even naturally see it coming out of our decision-making process, but we seem to put sometimes qualifications on what we will do and what we won't do for the Lord. It's like if God was to say, you know, I've got something for you to do, our response would be, well, what is it? You know, do you want to tell me what it is first, and then I'll let you know if I'm going to do it. But that's not the heart of Isaiah, is it? The heart of Isaiah is God says, I need someone to go. And Isaiah is saying, here am I, send me. That's the kind of heart that we want to have if we're going to be truly used by God. The heart of a bondservant, the heart that will do whatever he wants us to do. I mean, we see it when we, in our own families, when we run a business, you know, you need something right now and you got three options to ask a person to go. And you know that this person's going to say, well, why do you want me to go? Let's dialogue a little bit. Maybe I have a better idea, you know. But you know this person, when you say, hey, go get me a wrench, whatever it might be, that they're just going to go and get it without questioning. Which one are you going to ask when you really need it? You're going to ask the one who you know will go. And so the one that has the servant's heart, those are the ones that are truly used by God. And this is where we get that introspective look to see, do I really have that kind of heart? Do I really have the kind of attitude toward God's where I'll say, I'll do whatever you want me to do, and then follow through with that? And so the heart of Isaiah, here am I, send me. And God's response to him in verse 9 is go. When God calls, You respond, he's going to send you. Well, where's he going to send Isaiah? You know, and again, we come back to the call of God. Have you ever been afraid to totally abandon yourself to God in fear that he might send you to Africa? I mean, Africa always seems to be the worst place on earth that God could send somebody. There's a lot of great places in Africa, you know, and there's a lot of needy people in Africa, too. And it seems like the missionaries that go to Africa, maybe not so much as blessing the people they're going to, they seem to be the ones that are blessed the most when they get there. It's the way God does his work in our hearts. And I tell you, if God's calling you to a place, he will give you what you need to go to that place, including the heart and the mind to be able to do it. We'll never be happier. We'll never be as fulfilled as when we abandon ourselves to the Lord and say, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, that's what I'll do. Whether it's going to another country, whether it's serving him right here in whatever capacity, as opposed to going, yeah, I don't really feel called to that. You know, well, is God calling you to that? Is he laying that? Is that a need that he's laying before you? Well, look at Isaiah. God said to him in verse 9, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This is Isaiah's call into the ministry. We need somebody to go for us. Well, I'll go. We'll go then and tell these people, keep on listening to my message, but you're not really going to understand what I have to say. Keep on looking at me, the prophet, but you're not really going to perceive spiritually what needs to be done. In fact, what's going to take place is they're going to continue to reject the message, God's call, to bring his people back to him, and their heart is going to grow harder and harder and harder. How would you like to have a ministry like that? That you're going to a stiff-necked and a rebellious people saying you need to repent and get your life right with God. And if you don't, judgment's going to come and nobody is listening to you. Worse yet, their hearts are just growing harder and harder and harder. This is what Isaiah was called to. And yet Isaiah was faithful to go and to do that, because God was faithful to continue to reach out to the people who needed the message. Even though they would not respond, he would continue to bring that message to them. This is such an important passage of scripture that it's quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. This passage is quoted. You want to know why? Because they had the same kind of people in the days of Jesus and the apostles as they did in the days of Isaiah. People who needed to turn to God, people who would not turn to God. And the fear is when a person decides not to repent and turn to God, all of a sudden they can't hear and they can't see, and their hearts grow so calloused that you no longer can get through to them. And so they become almost unreachable. And in essence, this is admittedly, what does he mean by that? It's somewhat of a challenging passage to understand, but the context of it is he is being sent to a people that aren't going to hear and whose hearts are going to grow harder and harder. Again, we come back to the man Isaiah. Would we consider his ministry in his lifetime, okay? Would we consider a ministry like that a fruitful ministry? If you go, you know, I really feel called to be a minister of the Lord. I want to go and teach a Bible study, or I want to go and be a missionary, and you went out and nobody listened to you. Would we consider that a fruitful ministry? You'd probably look at that and go, what's going wrong here? You know, I'm doing all that I know to do, and nobody's responding to this. This was the ministry of Isaiah. And yet we look at Isaiah as one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, don't we? And Bible commentators refer to his book as the Gospel of Isaiah, because he spoke so much of the coming of Jesus, his birthplace, his life, his ministry, his death, his millennial reign. We love the book of Isaiah, but the ministry of Isaiah was a ministry that was not bearing a whole lot of fruit as we would measure fruit. Will we still go if we're not going to have a fruitful ministry according to our standards? Are you with me on that? I mean, we want to see results. Sometimes we want to be in the limelight. Will we go when we don't see results and we're not in the limelight? Will we be faithful to God because God is faithful to his people? The heart of Isaiah resounds. here am I, send me wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. And so this is what God says, go and speak to these people. But in reality, what's going to happen is their heart's going to get harder and harder. Verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? You know, is this just like the initiation into the ministry and going to these people where they won't hear for a couple weeks, a couple months, a year maybe? Lord, how long? And he answered, verse 11, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. What is he referring to? You know what he's referring to? The Babylonian captivity. When Babylon would come over, destroy the temple of God, destroy the wall of Jerusalem, kill the people, take the other people into captivity until these people completely fall and are judged for their sin. Do you realize that the Babylonian captivity didn't come until after Isaiah's lifetime? It would be after 100 years later. So basically what God is saying, this is your ministry for life. Are you still in? Are you still going to go? Because I need you to go. That's the heart of Isaiah. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, here am I, send me. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. Verse 12, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But, verse 13, yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. There's always the remnant. When Babylon came over and killed many of the people in Jerusalem and took most of the people into captivity, there were the scragglers that they left behind. But I think what this passage is predicting is that those scragglers would suffer hardship as well. They would suffer hardship and they would die as well. And yet, even though Judah has become like a tree that has been cut off, there is still a stump that's left. In other words, they haven't been totally uprooted. Dig up the entire root of the tree and go demolish it. They have been cut down. The stump is there, the last sentence of verse 13 and of the chapter. So the holy seed shall be its stump. You know what I think that's hinting to? Is that that stump is going to grow. I think it's hinting to the fact that God is not through with his people when he took them into Babylon and allowed them to be attacked by the Babylonians. That God would bring them back one day. You want to know why? You want to know why God isn't through with the children of Israel? Because God made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that he was going to bring his son into the world through them and that he was going to make them a great nation and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. I think it was true in Isaiah's day. Guys, even though the Messiah has already come, the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's still true today. I think God still has a plan for national Israel. And I think that's the main reason that they are back in their national homeland today. And we're seeing the things that we're seeing on the political horizon in the Middle East. And I think the prophecies that have been spoken about what's going to take place in the Middle East, that being those coming from the north, i.e. Russia, with Persia, i.e. Iran, and the Muslim nations will attack Israel, but God will be there to rescue them. Why? Because God has a plan for his people, and that plan is going to be realized during the millennial reign of Christ when Jesus returns. And so a remnant would be left. They would be taken captive, but a remnant would be left. Isaiah's message, make the heart of this people dull. Well, it wasn't necessarily go see what you can do to get them callous so they won't be believers. It's more the result of his message. As he's calling the people to repent and come back, what it's going to do is dull their heart. I've heard it before. We see that today too. Oh yeah, Jesus. I need to believe in Jesus or I'm going to go to hell. I've heard it before. And the more we have that attitude, the harder our heart gets, the less the message can penetrate. And we get to a place, not where God gives up on us, but I think we just simply can't hear it anymore. Because when we first heard it, I mean, the palms were sweaty. It's like, what are you saying? Judgment? And then we get through that message and we sit through another message and our heart gets a little more calloused and all of a sudden it just, man, it doesn't affect me. That's what they believe. I believe what I believe. Everything's going to be okay. And all of a sudden, we become unreachable. It's not that God doesn't want to reach us, but we become unreachable. It's a scary spot to be, a spot that you don't want to be. In fact, One of the passages where this verse is quoted, I mentioned six times in the New Testament, speaks to that end about the hardening of the heart to where a person can't hear. Why don't we end with that? Why don't we go to John chapter 12 in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John chapter 12. And we'll see where Isaiah 6 was quoted by the Apostle John. Isaiah 12, concerning the ministry of Jesus, the work that Jesus had been doing in preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, doing miracles, validating his ministry. And yet we see the response. John chapter 12, beginning from verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, quote, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, he's quoting Isaiah, but that's nothing we read this morning, is it? Because he's quoting from a different part of Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 53, okay? But hang on a second. He goes on to say, verse 39, therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, verse 40, here's our passage, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's the passage we just read in Isaiah chapter 6. So John is quoting Isaiah chapter 53 and Isaiah chapter 6 to show two things. First of all, that they did not believe. Okay, Jesus did all these miracles, but yeah, that's not going to convince me. They did not believe. And again, as Jesus continued to preach and continued to show that he was the Messiah, their heart grew harder and harder. So Isaiah 6 became fulfilled. As he said in verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. Do you see that right there? Verse 37, they did not believe. And then verse 39, they could not believe. It's like they got to the point of no return, if you will, where they couldn't hear the voice and the calling of God anymore. A little aside, I got to pull this out as we're in this section. John is quoting from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, all right? Two separate passages of Isaiah. This is one of the main things that validates the fact that there is one author to the book of Isaiah. Something that we haven't brought up yet in our studies, but there are critical scholars that say that there are more than one author to the book of Isaiah. They refer to him as Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and, you know, Tridito, whatever three would be. You know, one, two, three Isaiahs. You want to know why? Because of the future predictions that Isaiah gives in his book. I mean, he's predicting Babylon is going to come in and take them captive. Well, Isaiah lived over 100 years before the Babylonians came to Judah to take him into captivity. And so critical scholars will say, well, there had to have been a second Isaiah that lived during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Otherwise, you know, there's no way he could have written that down. This is what a prophet does. A prophet speaks about future things. He's speaking supernaturally because God is giving him the word. So this is a great passage. There's other reasons to believe that as well. One of them being the Isaiah scroll that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's pretty cool because you have the scroll that has Isaiah, the book, there in it. But this being the most important that we have in Scripture that speaks to that end. Okay, so as we close this out, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and here he quotes the passage we were just in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Look at verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Verse 41, these things Isaiah said. When did we see this passage about the call into the ministry? Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, remember? I saw the Lord, majestic, exalted. Verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. Whose glory? Who's he talking about in these verses? Back to verse 37, although he had done so many signs. Who did the signs? Jesus. He was the one preaching. He was the one doing the miracles. And here in verse 41, it says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, when he saw Jesus' glory. So that ties the vision of the throne room, the one seated upon the throne in Isaiah 6. It ties it to Jesus. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? I think it brings us back again to the reality that we have a magnificent God that is eternally existent in three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So just some interesting little side notes as we close this out. What do we want to leave this with? I think we want to leave it with one main thing, the heart of Isaiah, to have a heart that would say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Now, let's be honest, for most of us, maybe all of us, that doesn't mean moving to another country. But I think for every single one of us, it means being a servant of the Lord and being willing to do whatever God calls us to do and not having to think about it first or negotiate, you know, well, you know, I'm not really good at that. God equips those he calls. Amen? It's all about the heart. When our heart is in a willing spot, then God uses us greatly. And that's what we want to have happen. Amen? All right, why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Also a chance for you to stretch your legs before we receive the elements of communion. One of the things I want to remind us of as we're going to sit back down in just a moment, similar to what we talked about last week, that the main thrust of the message last week is Israel had turned into a group of people that just went through the motions. They did their offerings. They observed their feast days. They said all the right things with their mouths, but their hearts were really far from God. How many of us know that communion can become pretty rote? Oh, we do it once a month. Yeah, we take the bread, we take the cup. Yeah, we remember that Jesus died. That can become pretty rote. So it's important that this doesn't become a meaningless ritual that we go through. Important that we focus in on what Jesus has done for us. That's the whole reason we do this. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering that he laid his life down. He laid his life down to bring in the new covenant where we can have our life right with God simply by putting our faith and trust in him. So let's focus upon that as we come back to the cross. And if there are any here who have come out, who've never come to Jesus and say, like Isaiah did, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, God, I need your forgiveness, then I'll just tell you what you need to do. You need to just, in the quietness of your own heart, acknowledge you're a sinner before God and say, I need your forgiveness. I need you to be my Lord and my Savior. And he'll do that very thing. That's the whole reason Jesus came, was to set us free. All right? And then we'd love to pray with you after the close of the service. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to use men and women to be your mouthpieces to save a lost humanity. And I pray, oh God, that you would help instill within us that kind of a servant's heart that would be willing to do whatever you want us to do and go wherever you want us to go. May you be honored in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.